Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Under the inspiration and authority of God's Holy Spirit, Micah writes, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn from my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, our great King and Redeemer, to you who are Lord of heaven and earth, we humbly come into your presence now as your children, needing, O Lord, the food that only you can provide. Your book, O Lord, is inspired and infallible and inerrant. It is the means, O Lord, by which we are instructed not only in our salvation, but in our sanctification of how we might live a life that is pleasing to you. But in your word, O Lord, and through your word, you tell us of your love, of your commandments, of your expectations, of your comfort and your provision. But Father, your book is a supernatural book, and it requires the illumination of your Holy Spirit if we are to properly understand it and apply it. But Heavenly Father, we need more than just intellectual or academic or theoretical speculation. Father, what we need is food, food for our souls. For Father, we are burdened by this world. There is fear and there is pain and there is discomfort. There is, Lord, frustration and irritation. There are temptations and weaknesses. And Lord, we come now into your presence as your children, humbly asking that you feed us. Speak to us now, King Jesus, we humbly ask. In your name, amen. By the way, do you know what it means when a pastor takes off his watch and puts it on the pulpit in front of him? Have you seen that before? Do you know what that means? Absolutely nothing. I'm so happy, actually, to be with you again. I was expecting and fully prepared this week to sit under Pastor Perry's preaching and to be able to be blessed by it. Unfortunately, he can't be with us again, and so you're stuck with the B team again. But, however, God is provident. His providence governs all things, and it is really a joy to be here. And I thank you that you give me such a warm welcome and given my family such an encouraging place to be and to be a part of your fellowship and your worship. So I want to pick up this morning, and I thought, well, there's something. Last week I gave you a sermon, which was, I called it in my own notes, my little lost sermon, because it was a sermon I wrote, and I never had a chance to preach. Well, this one is one that I wrote some years ago, and it was basically, again, it's one of those sermons that it came out of a quiet time, as my personal time with the Lord Jesus, and I was working through the minor prophets, and this particular passage, which is, I think, is quite familiar to people, but I actually saw it for the first time in context, and it had a lot of meaning to me, and so I wrote it out, but it's one of those things that I didn't really have an opportunity to share it. So if last week's was the little lost sermon, you know, this is one is a sermon that never actually got preached. So you're kind of my rough audience here. I'm going to test this out on you. And if it works this morning, I may preach it, you know, to my own congregation when I get back to Evansville. And it's an interesting passage because I don't know the minor prophets very well. That's a terrible thing for a pastor, especially when as old as I am, to admit. But the minor prophets, I don't know if you've ever spent much time in them, but they're all about weird places and events and obscure things that are happening that unless you're a real Bible scholar, you're not that familiar with them. It's all those things that happened. And so it kind of dovetails in what we were talking about last week. And if you recall, last week we were talking about Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. And Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes because he looked, I think, for his son Rehoboam and realized, man, everything that I've done is going to be destroyed by this nitwit that's my son. He's going to destroy my work. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to give life a sense of perspective. And if you know the story of what happened, and we talked about this last week, Rehoboam, when he became king, he was given the opportunity to unite the 10 northern tribes with Judah and Benjamin in the south, and he rejected them, and so they separated and they went on their way. Now, the story continues because God chose a man named Jeroboam to be the king of the 10 northern tribes. Now, Jeroboam was basically the best that the 10 northern tribes had to offer. He was a valiant man of war. He was a good leader. He was very practical. And so God gave him the 10 northern tribes and said, if you obey me and follow my statutes and walk in my commandments, then I will bless you as I have done the house of David. However, Jeroboam was a little bit too politically savvy for his own good. Because after he'd been king for a while, he realized that he's got a potential threat to his ruling over the 10 northern tribes. You see, under Israel's religion, everyone had to go down to the temple in Jerusalem basically three times a year for these massive celebrations. And the only place where the sacrifices could be offered was in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam was afraid that if he let the people, his people, go down there, then basically Rehoboam might win their hearts back. And so he didn't want to send his people down to what was now a different country where he might lose the allegiance of his people. He was jealous of his own prestige, his own popularity, his own position as king of the 10 northern tribes. And jealousy is a nasty and it's an evil emotion, and it destroys most men when it afflicts them. And so what he did, he said, I've got to keep my people from going down there. I know what I'll do. I'll start my own religion up here in the north. And up here in the north, we'll give them sacrifices and festivals and religious celebrations, and we'll have all this really cool stuff that's happening here so that people will never have to go down to Jerusalem and therefore maybe, sort of lose their allegiance to me and start having allegiance to the house of David again. And he therefore violated the very basic thing that God had told him, to keep my statutes and my commandments. He did not trust God. And that began the descent of the 10 northern tribes into the worst sorts of apostasy and heresy and idolatry. Most of us know the story of the 10 northern tribes and under all the wicked kings in the north and all the terrible things they did there. And we rightly see this as a criticism of idolatry and false religion and that sort of stuff. However, if you actually do some historical research, you actually find out what the 10 northern tribes are doing, they were not out and out godless apostate pagans, as we would consider it. They were what's called, technically speaking, syncretist. That's S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-T, syncretist. And syncretism is the idea of, I'm going to take a little bit of this religion and a little bit of that religion, here religion, there religion, everywhere religion, I'm going to mangle it all together up in my spiritual blender. So I'm going to take all the things that I like about all the religions that are out there, and I'm going to hold it together. Israel continued to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, throughout their entire history. The problem is they added to the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Ashtoreth, the worship of Dagon, the worship of Marduk, and all the other pagan gods. They added all that stuff in. So basically what they were doing is they were adulterating the pure religion that God had given to Moses at Mount Sinai, and basically they, by adding all the things that they liked. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail this morning about what those elements were. There are ladies and children, and I still have some vestige that there are certain things that should be not spoken of in public in mixed audiences. But basically, the religions were designed to appeal to the worst sorts of impulses of human beings. And as a consequence, while they continued to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, they also worshiped these other gods, and they added these things in. Now, there are some profound implications of this, and if we had time this morning, and I am aware that there's a watch up here, I don't want to go into too much detail lest we go too far afield here, but basically what happened is that God sent prophet after prophet to warn the 10 northern tribes not to go down this path, to repent, to turn around, to come back. So Elijah and Elisha and all the other prophets that we all know about, we read them in Bible stories to our kids. Those men went there and they told the truth and they tried to warn the people of what was going to happen. And now we come to the book of Micah. The book of Micah was written, according to chapter 1, verse 1, it was written under the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Jotham was about 742 to 735, Ahaz about 735 to 715, Hezekiah 715 to 687. Now again, those dates may not mean much to you, but they are kind of significant because the 10 northern tribes fell to Tiglath-Pileser, who was an Assyrian, around 721 B.C. So basically, this book was written just on the eve of the 10 northern tribes being wiped off the face of the earth. And that's literally what happened. God had warned them continuously for almost, if you think about the reign of Rehoboam, and Jeroboam was probably around about 940 B.C., so 721, that's around 200 years. God had sent prophet after prophet warning the nation of Israel to stop their idolatry, to stop their syncretism, to stop their adulterating the true worship of God with all these false religions, to repent of that, or they were going to suffer the consequences. They didn't listen. They got worse and worse and worse. So Micah's prophecy is basically on the eve of the destruction. And when the Assyrians came, they destroyed the 10 northern tribes. And the Assyrians were a particularly brutal and nasty conqueror. And again, because there are mixed audiences, I can't go into too much graphic detail about what they did. But essentially, one of the things they did is that their way of dealing with rebellious nations is they would go into a nation and they would basically conquer it. They would murder a significant number of the people, take the rest of them into slaves. They would take the entire nation and they would then distribute them in little penny packets all over the rest of their empire. And they would put these people into groups that didn't share the same language or customs or religions, so that basically no one could ever mount a resistance, a rebellion, or a revolution against them because they were all spread out all over the empire. And then they would take people from all over their empire and bring them in and replace the people that they had taken out. And so what happened is that they brought in all these pagans and all these people from all over their empire and settled them in the land that once belonged to Israel. And those people up there became known as the Samaritans. You know those people that had a lot of problems in the New Testament, and you know Jesus was talking with them, and the Jews didn't like the Samaritans very much. Well, the reason why they didn't like the Samaritans is because they weren't Jewish. The Jewish people who had lived there had been sent away, and they disappeared. And no one to this day knows what happened to the 10 northern tribes, where those people went. They were separated all over the Assyrian Empire. And these pagans were brought in to replace them. And these pagans, when they came in, they were devoured by wild animals. And so the very few Jews that were left in the north, and there were a few of them, you know, they went to them and said, the God of this land, he's vicious and he's horrible and he's eating us alive. So what do we do? How do we propitiate him? And the Jews said, oh, that's Yahweh. He's really kind of a mean guy. You know, he destroyed most of our brethren here. So you better start worshiping him. And so because they had forgotten what true worship was, they came up with their own kind of mixture of the Old Testament religion, which they remembered faintly and mixed up. And so basically the people that had moved into the northern area of Israel, they started worshiping Yahweh, but in a really weird and bizarre thing. They didn't like the temple. They didn't like temple worship. They didn't do that. And that's kind of significant because you remember in the New Testament, in John chapter 4, when Jesus goes up to Samaria, and he talks to the woman at the well, and he has that conversation with her, and she says, you know, you people say, you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, but our people say that we should worship on this mountain, you know, and Jesus says to them, you worship what you do not know, for salvation is from the Jews. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, the reason why Jesus says that is because these people did not know what the true worship of Yahweh was, because they were foreigners, they were aliens. The Jews in the south considered them to be mongrels. And so that's the whole basis of this whole dilemma that we go on in the New Testament. Now, I know that's a lot of you know, history that you may have known or you may not have known, but it kind of puts the context of what's going on here. Israel is about to get destroyed. Now, it's interesting, and you look at the book of Micah is basically, should be seen as like a legal document, if you will. It's a series of indictments against Israel and against Judah, the two tribes in the south, and the justification of what God is going to do and why he is justified in doing it. And what he mentions here, and again, he does talk about idolatry, and that's a big issue, of course, but he spends most of his indictment not talking about their false worship, which you'd think that would be a big one. That's the first and second commandment. But rather, he talks about four things that are actually kind of doing things. The wealthy landowners who are oppressing the poor. You find that in chapter 2. Now think about this for a moment. I mean, okay, he's got enough. He's got a death sentence because they violated the first and second commandments, right? That in and of itself is enough to bring God's judgment on him. But what Micah then goes on to spend all this time in the book is about, not about those really important things, but he's talking about the application of the Ten Commandments. He's talking about murdering your brother and your sister so that you can steal their land. You're talking about being vicious and evil to widows and to orphans. You're talking about perverting the political system for their own evil, wicked ends. It's gross miscarriages of justice perpetrated by civil magistrates, that the corruption, that the religious leaders themselves were only doing things for profit and for their own personal benefit, not for the glory of God or the benefit of the people. And they did all of this in chapter 3, verse 11 and following, under this atmosphere of false religiosity. In other words, the people who were doing this were patting themselves on the back with how good and righteous and moral and upright they were. It's kind of like dealing with the Department of Social Services or Child Welfare. People who will do the most evil, wicked things, destroying families, but doing it with a sense of their own moral superiority. Now, I'm not trying to say that all social workers are evil. My wife has her degree in social work. I have a graduate degree in sociology. I understand this. But what I think is going on here is this idea that wicked men are doing really evil things, but they're so self-deceived that they're patting themselves on the back with how righteous they are. Now, I'm going to get a little bit close to home here. We are Reformed Christians in this community, in this church. We may be from different church backgrounds, Christian Reformers, Continental Reformed, Presbyterians are from the English Reformation and the Scottish Reformation, but we still share that same common Reformed heritage. And we realize that the reason why the Reformation had to happen is because the Roman Church at that time had become hopelessly corrupt. There was no other option. And the first thing that happened is that Martin Luther was excommunicated and they attempted to assassinate him. One of the recurring features of all the great reformers was not only being excommunicated, defrocked by the Roman Church, but they were hounded, persecuted. Assassins were sent after them. They attempted to destroy them. The men doing the most wicked and evil things, think of the Spanish Inquisition. They were doing these horrible, torturous, murderous, tyrannical things, all with a false view of their own moral superiority, their own virtue. There is a warning here that comes down through the ages about people who do wicked things but justify it. Micah says, that's why you are being destroyed. And the underlying principle, I think, that Micah has and what he's communicating is that your religion is worthless unless it manifests itself in certain ethical behaviors. Now, the Lord Jesus himself, through his Holy Spirit, speaking through James in the New Testament, says pretty much the same thing. You know, if your brother is hungry or if he's naked and you don't feed him and you don't clothe him, how is your faith of any value? Your faith, your obedience, your devotion to God has to manifest itself in the real world. Now, again, we Reformed Christians, we want to be very careful because we want to separate ourselves from this idea that somehow our good works will somehow ensure our salvation or earn our salvation or merit our salvation. And with the great Reformers, we reject that altogether. We believe that salvation is purely an act of God's grace and His mercy, that it's received by faith, that it's nothing that we can do. But sometimes what that tends to do, at least in some people's imaginations or their understanding, is it tends to make them think that as long as I have the right thoughts about God, as long as I have the right ideas, it doesn't really have to translate into real life living. Now, it's probably not your problem. You're probably much holier and wiser than that. But in my experience, I know a lot of Presbyterians who would fight to the death over the issues of super versus infralapsarianism. They would fight over the ontological nature of God's decision-making before the foundation of the world. But they're often people that are full of bitterness and anger and malice and wrath. They'll gossip and they'll slander. They'll nitpick. They'll have a nice, pleasant face, smile on their face, but they'd have a big, nasty, bloody knife in their hand, which they're willing to stab you in the back whenever they get the opportunity. Now, I'm sorry, if that hasn't been your experience, I think, praise God, that you've lived such a life. My experience is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember, the very first part of the Synod of Dort, when we came up with our summary, is total depravity, that depravity affects the totality of man's being. And as good Reformed people, we should understand that sin affects everything, even men's imaginations, even their minds. And so ultimately, Israel was under condemnation. They thought themselves as being holy. They refused to recognize their own failures. They did the most wicked and horrible things, justifying their wicked acts. They could always come up with an explanation for why it was okay to do this horrible thing. And they refused to repent. And then, therefore, in 721 BC, the north was destroyed by the Assyrians. God then gave about 150 years to Judah and said, look what I've done to your brothers up in the north. They didn't repent. But you guys are doing exactly the same thing. Not quite so bad, but you're still perverting, you're still syncretizing, you're still bringing in foreign religion, you're still offering sacrifices in the high places, you're still doing all these weird, bizarre things, you're still offering up to Moloch your children, you're doing these abominations. You need to repent, or I'm going to do to you what I did to your brothers in the north. The two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin didn't listen. And so therefore, in 586 BC, the city was surrounded, and it was taken by the Babylonians. A lot of the people were massacred, and the remnants were marched off for 70 years into captivity, where they spent there. Now, Israel learned something from that particular point. They never quite continued to have the same kind of problems. They had different problems that came after that. But this is the issue. This is the background to everything that Micah is saying here. And the question that he's answering is that if you're serious, if you don't want this to happen, if you don't want God to judge you, if you don't want God to wipe you off the face of the earth, if you don't want God to take away your lives, your property, your wives, your children, and march you off into a foreign land where you're going to be captives for, two generations, what do you have to do? What do you have to do to get God not to be angry with you anymore? To not have, your life destroyed by it? And that's where chapter 6, verse 6 and following comes into play. This is the application of all the things that he's talking about. And what I tentatively named this particular sermon, by the way, is it ain't rocket science. Because as much as we sometimes, and again, I'm not trying to be mean or nasty or critical about Reformed Christians. I believe in the Reformed faith with every fiber of my being. But the problem is I think sometimes we tend to make it more difficult than it needs to be. And I'm going to give you a thought experiment if we don't have time this morning to actually look at it in too detail. But I want you to think about it. Say somebody walked up to you and said, "Hey, Christian, what must I do to be saved?" How are you going to answer that person right then? If someone says, "What does God expect of me?" Can you give that person a brief explanation of the gospel? Because in my experience, most Reformed Christians would like to sit that person down and say, hey, if you got 6 months, we can do a Bible study. Let's talk about the ontological Trinity. Let's talk about the nature of divine providence. Let's talk about the doctrine of predestination. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. And all of those things are good, and they're true, and they're wonderful. And they broaden our faith, and they give us a depth to our religion, and they're good things to do. But is that really what that person needs to hear at that particular person? And by the way, if you want a quick answer to it, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now look at that. You just got the simplest presentation of the gospel ever. So whenever that person runs up to you this week and throws himself and says, I've really been convicted of my sins. What must I do to be saved? You can now tell him, confess Jesus is Lord, believe God raised him from the dead. That's it. Everything else is built on that foundation. That is the most basic creedal formulation that we have in biblical Christianity. Jesu et Kurios. Jesus is Lord. That is what it means to be a Christian. Now, of course, we all can spend the rest of our lives examining, exploring, figuring out what it means that Jesus is our Lord, but that's the absolute foundation. And this is the question that we need to understand, because this passage here is basically saying exactly the same thing when it talks about Jesus. Well, it's not you talking about Jesus here, because that's still a New Testament revelation. But Micah says there's three things you got to do. Guys, you don't need to offer a river of blood and sacrifice. You don't have to offer 1,000 cattle. You don't have to throw your firstborn upon the fires like you do when you're worshiping Moloch. That's not what God requires. If you really confess him as Lord, there are three basic things you have to do. And the first one is to do justice. Now, in order to do justice, you've got to first of all know what justice is. And here's the problem. Justice is not fairness. Fairness and justice are two different things. I'm going to say something now that it's radical. It'll probably make some people upset. But God is not fair. God is just. Now, God doesn't show partiality, but think about it. If God was fair, I would be 3 inches taller and 40 pounds lighter, and I'd have good eyesight and a decent heart, and I'd have eye-hand coordination where I could actually catch a ball rather than catching it with my face. There are all sorts of things that God could have done to make us fair, but he doesn't. He makes some of us tall, some of us short, some of us smart, some of us not so smart, some of us athletic, some of us he gives us, you know, parents with good backgrounds and good understandings, and we grow up in stable homes, and other of us have very troubled backgrounds and very troubled homes, and we have challenges to get through. Some of us have difficulties, we have weaknesses in our bodies, we have pains, we have diseases, all sorts of things happen. Some of us get to live to be 90 or 100 years old, some of us are barely lucky to get past our 30s before God in his providence takes us home. God is not fair. He doesn't give to all men equally. I don't want to get involved in this. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to get in over my head. But the whole concept of predestination means that God does what God does, period, because it glorifies his own particular name, and we don't get an argument in it. The whole point is God is not fair, but he is just. God does what is right. He always acts in accordance with his own nature. And God defines justice in his law. That's why he gives us 10 commandments. And 6 of those commandments, dealing with honoring our father and mother and, you know, not murdering and, you know, not committing adultery and not stealing and not lying and not even doing those things in our heart, all of those things, that's what it means to do a person justice. To do justice means that you defend another person's right to their life, their wife, their property, their reputation, and you don't even do those things in your heart. You don't take what is not yours. That is justice. You fulfill your requirements under the second tablet of the law. Now, I know I've said this before. I've probably said it here. You're probably getting tired of me hearing it. But remember, in order to love your brother, what does it mean to love God and to love your brother? It means to fulfill your requirements under the law. That's what it means to love. Love is not some emotion that we feel. It's not some passion that we experience, but rather it's a commitment to do what is right. The word agape in Greek in the New Testament, the word that we translate most often as love, does not have in it the sense of passion or feeling. There are other Greek words that much better capture that kind of emotion. But rather the word love in Scripture, in Greek, it means a commitment to do what is right for another regardless of the personal cost. So I protect my brother's life. I protect his wife, his home. I protect his property. I protect his reputation. And I don't even do these things in my heart, even if it costs me. Even if he really annoys me and irritates me and insults me, I'll turn the other cheek. Even if his wife is really attractive and I'm really tempted and she's really willing, I will not violate his marriage vows or mine. Even though he has something and I really want it and I could take it and he would never know about it, I still protect his property and I don't steal it. And even though I may think I'm angry and upset with him or he's made me irritated and annoyed, I'm not going to gossip or slander or bear false witness against him to destroy his reputation. And furthermore, the 10th commandment, not to covet, means that I will be content with where God has placed me, and I won't even do those things in my heart. And that's how we live a just life. To do justice means that we render each man what is his due, according to what God Himself has said. And we do it even if we have provocation, even if we're angry or tired or upset, even if we've had a bad life and things have not turned out the way that we'd like them to be, even though we're poor and we may really need some money or all sorts of things that we can argue. We protect our brother according to the second tablet of the law. The second part kind of goes along with this, to do justice, but to love kindness. Now, the definition of the Hebrew word means something like serviceable, good, pleasant. It also means one who loves others. But basically, kindness, it's a characteristic of God. We Reformed people are known for being good in our theology. And if we're faithful to our children, we give them the catechism, we instruct them in religion, we hire pastors to teach us that religion, we have elders who know that and take vows to understand our religion and to hold us all accountable to it. But we're not all that well known for being kind. We're kind of narrow-minded sometimes. We know what the truth is, and if your understanding doesn't quite match up with our understanding, then we're kind of look down our nose at you, and we'll kind of look, be bad at you. Kindness, however, is a fundamental characteristic of our God. Kindness means this. Ephesians 2:7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, and I promise you it will be just a few moments. And that is the ultimate expression of God's love for you, for me, for all of us. It's an expression that God says, look, you couldn't do something. You can't save yourself. You can't atone for your sin. So I will do myself in the form of my Son what you cannot do for yourself. I will stand in your place, not because you deserve it, but rather because you need it. And that really is the definition of what it means to be kind. There's a sense that if you work for someone and they pay you a wage, you worked for it, you earned it, you deserve it. And they have to do justice by giving you what you've worked to obtain. However, if your boss gives you a bonus at the end of the year, that doesn't come out of you deserve it, but rather it comes out of his kindness. Kindness is doing something that needs to be done that someone may need, but they don't really have any call to do it. Kindness is the way that we're supposed to be living our lives. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in the flesh, but according to his mercy. Kindness is an action. It's not just an attitude. 1 Peter 2:2 and 3, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The kindness of the Lord is that he gave you his word. He gave you his Holy Spirit to convict you of your sins. He gave you of His Holy Spirit to regenerate your heart, that you might receive that Word. He has planted that Word inside you, and now that Word is supposed to grow and flourish within you. It's supposed to surround your thoughts and your minds. Every day you're supposed to meditate on the Word of God day and night, and be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you as you teach and counsel one another. The Word of God is supposed to be the basis of our fellowship, of our hope, of our community. It is the kindness of God, not to demonstrate our intellectual superiority, our academic acumen, but rather it is the means by which we grow in respect to our salvation. Finally, Romans 11:2, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. And therefore, we're supposed to be kind to each other. Now, I know what you're thinking. Pastor, tell me something new. We're not supposed to be arrogant and proud. I know that. I've known that since I was a child. You know, Pastor, tell me something new. You know, I tried to be a nice person. Kindness is not the same thing as niceness. I shouldn't say this. I'm not a nice person. I'm from Maine. Mainers are not nice people. They're kind of gruff. They're like the granite of the soil there in Maine, right? They kind of tell you exactly what they think, even if you don't want to hear it. They're not very subtle. You know, if the nice thing about being around a Mainer is that you know where you stand within the first 5 or 10 minutes. Well, you know, they'll tell you, you know, exactly what they think. And sometimes it's not very pleasant. And of course, I have a problem because, you know, as a Mainer growing up and my early values and beliefs were formed, you know, in that culture and that environment, I tend to take people for granted. And it really struck me when I'm not trying to be mean here, but when I talk about my friends down in the South, right, they can say the most nasty things, but if they add the phrase, bless his heart, it kind of takes a sting about it, you know. That girl, she's been on more laps than a napkin, bless her heart, you know. And so they say really mean things, but then they kind of soften the mean things. In Maine, we would just be mean. So meanness and not being nice, meanness comes natural to me. But they're not quite exactly the same thing. Because people can be nice, and sometimes people are so afraid of not being nice that they won't speak the truth. And so sometimes you need to say something that people need to hear if they're going to grow, if they're going to become what God wants them to be. And we've created kind of a culture where even pastors sometimes are afraid of not appearing to be nice. They don't want to offend people. And I say this, the nice thing about coming and preaching in Pastor Perry's church and being with you is that I can say things to you, right? Because if you hate me, I'm going to be gone on Tuesday. I'm going back. So I got to be nice to my folks back there, but I can tell you the truth. Niceness doesn't cut it. Kindness is something different. Kindness is being concerned about someone else and be willing to give of yourself even if it's going to cost you something. Kindness is telling people the truth that they'd rather not hear. Kindness is saying, gentlemen, if you're not doing family worship, you're failing your family, your wife, your children, and your God. And I'm not going to let you off the hook on that. If you're not doing family worship, God's going to hold you accountable. And you may find out in 10 or 15 years that your kids are not where they're supposed to be because you weren't doing what you're supposed to be doing. I'm going to say, gentlemen, I'm going to be mean again. If you're not being the spiritual head of your household, if your wife is not becoming wiser and holier because of your leadership, because you're dealing with your sin and you're growing in your faith, and you're demonstrating Christ-like obedience. And as a result of your maturity and your sanctification, she can look to you and depend upon you as being a rock in a very difficult time. If you can't rise above your own sin and weaknesses, then your family is going to be held accountable. Ladies, let me put it this way to you. Sometimes your husband isn't going to be the man that he's supposed to be. Sometimes he's not going to be the spiritual head that God called him to be. Sometimes he's not going to be consistent in family worship. Sometimes he's not going to be in charge of his emotions and doing the kind of things. And you're going to want to take control. You're going to want to nag. You're going to want to kind of manipulate and control him. And I'm going to say to you, don't do that. Remember 1 Peter 3:1. If any of your husbands are disobedient to the word, let them be won without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And I can say that to you knowing that I'm probably stepping on some toes, and I don't know who those are, so it's not directed to anyone in particular, but I can say that to you because I love you and because I can be kind to you. It's not always nice to hear. It's not always easy to hear. Parents, some of you, you need to be a little bit firmer with your kids, right? You need to kind of discipline them a little bit more to keep them in line. Some of you. Others of you, you need to let up a little bit. You're being a little bit of a tyrant with your kids, right? You're kind of stifling them. You're vexing them and you're exasperating them. You can make the air on both sides. I'm not sure which one any one particular family is falling into, but I'm pretty sure, based on 40 years' experience, that somewhere in this congregation, someone needs to hear that particular message. And when I say it to you, it's not to make you feel bad, but rather it's an expression of kindness to tell you something that you need to know that you'd rather not hear. I love this verse in Galatians 6:1. It says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Guys, there's a whole sermon right there, okay? And I got to move on. But it's something to think about. You need to be corrected, and you need to correct other people. But you do it in a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of kindness, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. All right. And then finally, walk humbly with your God. The original sin in the garden was the desire to be as God and to determine good and evil for themselves. The original sin of the 10 northern tribes is they didn't want to believe God. They wanted to create their own religion. They wanted to worship God the way they thought that God that they wanted to worship God, the way according to their own opinion. And I think essentially to walk humbly with God simply means to return Him in that place in our affections, in our intentions, in our emotions that He deserves. It means to fear Him. And that means to treasure His law. And that means, guys, there is a way that God wants you to handle when your wife is being really irritating, or when your husband is not fulfilling his functions, when your kids are being real nerd fossils, when your parents aren't always being what they should be, when your siblings are being real pains in the neck, when life is not treating you fairly or justly or the way that you think it should be done, when you're full of fear about the future or anxiety about the past, when you're full of trials and tribulations and you know don't what's going to happen, there, I assure you of this, there is something in the Word of God that directly applies to your situation that will give you comfort and strength and instruction if you look for it, if you're humble. If you're willing to do things God's way, not your way. And therein, my friends, is the problem. Because it's much nicer, and it's much easier, and it's much more comfortable to talk theology, or discuss prophecy, or to speculate about something academic, than it is to get down to the nitty-gritty of how do I love God, and how do I love my brother. And I think it could manifest itself several different ways. First of all, I'm going to say this. Where's your prayer life? What's it like? I know when you're hungry or you're thirsty or you're hurting, then it's very easy to get down on your knees and pray to God. But what about all those other times? Are you giving God the time during the day that He deserves to give Him the worship that is His due? Second of all, how about when life is treating you difficult with difficulty? When the bank account isn't quite so flush? When the car is broken down, when maybe you can't afford to have the things that your neighbors have and you really would like to have, maybe one when you're sick or you're feeling ill, is God still just and righteous and true? Is He still sovereign and in control? Do you feel yourself getting bitter and angry about what God is doing in your life, or do you still recognize that God is in control even when things are difficult? Consider it all joy, my brethren, James says, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Are you enduring and growing? That shows you're walking humbly with God. And then finally, are you willing to acknowledge your sin? I've said it before. I'll say it again. Gentlemen, do you want to have a quick measure of the health of your marriage? Here's a quick question. When's the last time you confessed your sins to your wife? I'm going to say it again. You want to know how healthy is your marriage? When is the last time that you've confessed your sins to your wife? And if it's anything other than, well, about 2 hours ago, there's a problem. Because guess what? You're a sinner and she's a sinner. And you're in close proximity to one another. Scripture says, confess your sins one to another. That doesn't mean running off to a priest. It means actually admitting your weaknesses and your failures. I've known men who have said, well, I don't have to confess my sins. So, oh, really? Do you not sin against your wife? Well, I don't commit adultery. I'm glad of that. Praise God for that. But you're telling me that in your day-to-day operations that you're loving her as Christ loved the church, that you're giving yourself up for her, that she's holier and wiser today, that you don't fail her, that you're not irritable, you're not angry, you're not dissatisfied, you're not discontent, and that you're not dealing, you know. And when you start poking at home, you find out, yeah, there are all sorts of problems, but he's not dealing with it because he's not walking humbly with God. He's not walking humbly with God because if he walked humbly with God, he would recognize the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and his corresponding lack of righteousness and holiness. Gentlemen, if you want to improve the quality of your marriage, make your wife love you the way she used to, and start by just admitting your sins, confessing them, acknowledging them. One of the things that actually does, I'm giving away trade secrets here, in terms of marriage counseling, it actually does this incredible one trick, and you can't base a counseling on one trick, but it has tremendous things. A marriage company comes in. The people usually see me just before they see their divorce attorney. The first thing I have them do is write down 50 failure factors as a husband, and the wife 50 failure factors as a wife. And the reason why we say 50 is that you've got to be really explicit. You got to really actually sit down. And if they come back the next week and they haven't done the assignment, then I can say, I can't help you because you're not serious about solving your marriage problems. But if they come back and they've got their 50 failure factors and they've confessed them to one another, all of a sudden all these errors and anger and irritation and annoyances, all those things, it's like taking out a thorn that's been stuck inside for years and it's gotten all surrounded by pus and corruption and bile, and you finally pull that thing out and all this horrible, nasty, filthy stuff comes out, but the wound drains away and then the healing can begin. Well, why do you do that? Because you're walking humbly with God. God says, don't think you can love me that you haven't seen if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen. God says he's very clear. But how can you expect me to forgive you for your sins if you're not forgiving the sins of one another? It's even in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Walking humbly with God means learning how to forgive one another because of how great and marvelous and wonderful God is. All right, let's wrap this up now. The goal of the Christian life, I think, becomes much easier if we know what it is that God intends us to do. And I'm serious about this, guys. He's given you 70, maybe 80 years in this world, and then you're out of here. And then you're going to stand in his presence. He's going to perfect your soul. Eventually and ultimately, he's going to resurrect your body, unite these two things together. You're going to be in his presence forever. But in the meantime, there are things he wants you to learn during this time here on this earth. It's not about making money. We saw that last week. It's not about reputation. It's not about having wonderful experience. But it's about becoming a certain kind of person. To learn how to do justice. To learn how to be kind. And to learn how to walk humbly. You don't have to swing from a chandelier because you've had some sort of ecstatic experience. You don't have to learn Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or study, you know, arcane esoteric theology. You don't have to die in the mission field in order to be what God wants you to be. For most of us, it's going to be very prosaic. It's going to be just living your life. But it's going to be living your life in humble obedience to Christ. So therefore, beloved of God, let me ask you this. Are you doing justice? Do you protect your neighbor, your brother, his life, his property, his marriage, his reputation? Do you find yourself tempted to slander or gossip or tear people down from behind? Are you sometimes discontent with who you are and where you are? Do you covet what others have and you find yourself struggling? Then maybe it's time to go back to basic things and ask God some hard questions about your life. Second of all, do you actually love kindness? Are you willing to go out of your way to meet the needs of someone else, not because you'll get anything for it, but rather because that's the right thing to do? Or are you that kind of person that you kind of like to brood on offenses? You kind of like to think about, nurse that grievance, right? You kind of dig at that old wound. You kind of keep that thing nice and broiling and infected. Do you like the taste of acid in your mouth when bad things happen to other people? If that's true, then maybe it's time to take a good, long, hard look at what's in your heart and what you might expect when the Lord has you stand before Him someday. And then finally, are you walking humbly with God? That's it, guys. That's what it comes down to. Are you walking humbly? Are you living your life His way or according to what you think is the right way? Specifically, how are you dealing with your sin? Do you deny it? Do you blame it on somebody else? Do you project it? Or are you willing to confess your sins and by it be forgiven? Let's pray. Father, thank You, praise You, and glorify Your name, for there is no God but Thee. Lord, we praise You and acknowledge You because as the Alpha and the Omega, as the first and the last, You declare the end from the beginning. And Father, You're working Your will in each and every one of us this morning. Father, You are challenging us, and You are shaping us, and You are molding us, and You are making us. Father, You're more concerned about our character than our comfort. And Lord, You will do whatever needs to be done in each one of our lives to make us the people that You want us to be. And Father, each one of us needs to grow in something. So Lord, give us grace and give us wisdom and give us insight that we might grow in respect to our salvation, that we might become the men and women that You've called us to be. Thank You, King Jesus, in Your name. Amen.